Friday, as I was going to Dallas to speak at a conference, I got on a plane. Delta's ready when you are, you know, and I hopped on a little silver bird out here at the great Baton Rouge Metropolitan Airport. And it was my good fortune to sit by an elderly lady. And as I sat down beside her, I noticed that she was a bit apprehensive. And she was sort of breathing deeply and looking around and a bit nervous. And I said, how are you today? And she said, well, I'm a bit scared. And I said, well, there's no reason to be afraid. I said, did you drive to the airport? She said, yes. I said, well, you're safer now than you were when you were driving to the airport. Yes, she says, I know, they tell me that. But I'm still afraid. And I said, well, I can tell you how you cannot be afraid. And we talked a little about Jesus, about his promise of acceptance and his promise of strength and his promise of comfort, and how he had said, fear not, for I'm with you and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. As we arrived in Dallas, she said, are you getting off here? I said, yes. She said, oh, I did so hope you would fly on to Honolulu with me. Well, I said, frankly, madam, I'd like to. Nevertheless, even though I won't be going with you, Jesus will. When the Apostle Paul came to the great city of Ephesus, he encountered a city that was given to a great extent, given to superstition, occultic magic, a religion of sorts, a great city of beauty. There in Ephesus was the great and marvelous temple of Artemis, or Diana, as the King James Version tells us. The Greco-Roman goddess of love and fertility. And this temple had been erected in Ephesus and was one of the seven great wonders of the world. Now that really put it in a class that was far above most attractions in the world. That ranked it with Nebuchadnezzar's Hanging Gardens of Babylon, among other things. That ranked it with the pyramids, the great temple of Artemis, or of Diana. The religion of Artemis, or this cult of Artemis, and you see, religion and cult is closely associated. A cult is a very narrow sect that has a lot to do with our efforts. It always is a bit quirky, a bit narrow. It always is, and in the modern day sense, it is something that detracts from the efficacy and the centrality of the personality of Jesus Christ. You remember when I have said in the past that it's Jesus plus nothing, faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing, anything that departs from faith in Jesus Christ begins to take on religion and cultism. Now the more narrow it gets, the more bizarre is, the more it becomes a cult. Note Jim Jones, various Hare Krishna deviances, even in the quote Christian religion, or within the framework of the name of Christ, snake handling poison-taking cults in the Tennessee hills and other places. But this particular well-known cult and religious observance in Ephesus was founded by the warrior maids of that area, and they were known as Amazons. That's where it first came from, the word Amazon. And they honored and worshipped a particular statue of Artemis. It was a carved, many-breasted statue which extolled the virtue, or which helped, was supposed to help in conception and childbearing. A goddess of fertility. The priestesses of this particular cult were all prostitutes. They wore short skirts and one breast bare. And they are depicted on coins of that particular day. They were so well known, and it was such a wide practice. Now, that was the major religion of Ephesus. In addition to this, there was a lot of occultic magic going on. A lot of hocus pocus. A lot of demon activity. A lot of spiritualism. You think that's a thing of the past, but even in this day, take the country of Brazil. Brazil is 90% Catholic. But 90% of that 90% do not practice Orthodox Catholicism. They practice spiritualism, a type of voodooism, with a woman, generally a woman priestess, with a lot of occultic practices and a lot of spirit incantation and a lot of demon activity. When Paul got to Ephesus, he encountered 12 disciples, we're told. Open your Bible to the 19th chapter of Acts. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "Nope. We've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul inquired further. He said, "Well, what baptism did you receive?" They said, "John's baptism." Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, but that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. Which brings us to our first point in today's outline, and it mistakenly says ignorant disciple. All you need to do is add an S to it. Ignorant disciples. 12 ignorant disciples. Now, the word disciple merely means learner. They were identified as disciples because they were apart from the regular Jewish worship of the synagogue, and they were identified as disciples probably because they had become followers of Apollos when he was there preaching in Ephesus, preaching the baptism of John. You notice in the previous chapter when Apollos came over to Corinth, he was taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila, and the way was explained more perfectly. He had been preaching John's baptism. He had been preaching a very good, solid, God-honoring, Messiah, looking forward to a Messiah, baptism of John. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the paths of our God. And he had baptized them with the baptism of John, which was an identification apart from Israel, or was a reformation movement within Israel to get ready for the coming of the Lord. He had been doing this for 30 years. You see, even though the word gets around when you don't have television, telegraph, telephone, when you don't even have a proper mail postal system. In that day and time, it was very easy to be isolated and to be narrowed in a particular belief. That's no different than that today, even though we have all these means of communication. People get locked into little groups, little cliques, and we're guilty of it even in the Christian church. We get in with our little bunch. We don't even know what's going on out there in the world. We get offended. We get we're aghast at the crass society around us, and we retreat from it into our little cliques. That is not what the Scripture is encouraging us to do when it says, "Come ye yourselves apart. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." That's talking about a separation of heart. It's talking about a consecration to the Lord. But it is obvious that if we're going to be effective representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to have to do exactly what He said, and when He said, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven." And for the light to shine, it's got to get out of the box it's in. The light cannot be under the bushel. It's got to be out there in the world. And so there is a hidden admonition here in this, what has happened with these disciples of Apollos and the followers of the baptism of John. Their hearts were right, but they just hadn't gotten the message straight. And I'm telling you, friends, it's important what you believe. I want it to register with you this morning that it is important to know whom you believed, as Paul said. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." It's important to know what you believe. For the Scripture says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. We're to know what God wants us to know. And it's important to know why you believe. It's important to realize your motivation for believing. To know that you're sick of your sins, that you're fleeing from wrath to come, that you want to escape from a godless hell, and that you're tired of living like you are, and that you can't handle all your problems, and that you do need the Lord. It's important to know that you need the Lord. That without the Lord, there will be continual broken dreams, closed doors, and a lack of understanding that life without God is meaningless, pointless, and a dead-end street. We need to know whom, we need to know what, we need to know why. It's not enough to be entertained Sunday by Sunday with a good speaker, or a bad speaker for that matter, with a good choir or with a solo. No! We as individuals must know Him, and know what, and know why. These were ignorant, and that's not a put-down. It's not defaming them. They were just ignorant. That means they had not learned yet. They had learned what they had learned well, but they had not learned all that they needed to know. They needed to know Jesus. They needed to know that not only was God going to send a Messiah, not only that Jesus was the Messiah, but that when the Messiah came, there were certain aspects of His life that radically changed the course of human history. That Jesus came with a purpose to die on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world, to be buried, and to rise again the third day, and to ascend into heaven. And that death, burial, and resurrection is the only solution and only hope for man in his relationship to God. When Paul said, "What spirit have you received?" They said, "We didn't even know there was a spirit." Now that's the key. You say, "Well, they were just unlearned Christians." No, they weren't. If they were, then the Bible is false. If you turn to Romans 8:9, Paul would later say, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His." You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. That's what makes you a Christian. You may not look any different. You may not feel any different, for that matter. It's not based on emotion. It's based on the absolute truth and foundational Word of God that says the moment we believe, the Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. We're baptized into the family of God. These learners, these followers of Apollos, these who had identified with Israel by being baptized with John's baptism, were not saved. It's not so much to make a big point of it. The point is this. There's only one way to be saved. We know that there were three or four propositions in this transitional period from the kingdom offer of God to the Jews and the emergence of the Gentile church. We know there were two or three propositions. One was the baptism of John when Israel got ready for the coming Messiah. The other is the baptism of Acts 2:38 when Israel was invited to repent of their rejection of the Messiah and to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit. Then there was the Samaritan believers who heard and believed but had to have the apostles come over and lay hands on them to receive the Spirit. And then there were the Gentile believers in the house of Cornelius when Peter preached and the Spirit fell on them as they heard and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, it's hard to determine if this is a particular fourth way. It's not. I say it's hard, but you can determine it. Why then did they not receive the Spirit when they believed that Jesus had died, was buried, rose again, and that's all there was to it? I think there's a particular reason at this point. Interesting, too, by the way, that this is the last mention of anyone speaking in tongues in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And, of course, we know from previous study that that was a sign to Israel. Now, remember, the close proximity, Paul comes to Ephesus. He's going to the synagogue. Just before he gets to the synagogue, he meets these disciples, and he's trying to figure out if they're saved or not. They're not, so they get saved, and then he goes on into the synagogue. It's a testimony to the synagogue, number one, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. You notice he goes to the synagogue first. After they will not receive him, after about 3 months, they give him the boot, just like they do in all the synagogues. And then he goes next door to the hall of Tyrannus, a Gentile public hall, and teaches there for a space of about 2.5 years. And so, you see, Paul, God was doing a very certain thing here. He was marking out the apostleship and the authority of Paul. Just as when Peter and John went over to Samaria, laid hands on the Samaritan believers, God was marking out that. Why? Because it was a messed up cauldron, a melting pot of occultism, spirit activity, false religion, messed up worship. And God used an authoritative figure. God put a man in their midst whom he marked out as an apostle. Now, the apostles have passed from the scene, friends. There aren't any today. Even though many times we will ascribe apostleship or the apostle status to some great men. People have said Billy Graham, an apostle, Frank Lobach, the apostle to the illiterate and so forth. There are no apostles today. They were specially appointed men who had talked with the Lord Jesus and who were sent on special errand to establish the church. And that's why we see here when it says that these men became believers, and Paul goes on to the synagogue and preaches, and they kick him out of the synagogue. Paul enters into this hall of Tyrannus, and for 2 years teaches, preaches, and it says, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then God did extraordinary, the King James says, special miracles. That's the reason why you can just mark it off. It doesn't have anything to do with today. If you hear some kooky radio station, XERF and Via Cunha, Mexico, and they're going to send you a prayer cloth that Apostle Jack or Brother Joe has blessed, and then they're going to send it to you, and you're going to lay it on your afflicted area, and you're going to be well. What you're going to do is be relieved of a little cash for nothing. But Paul was performing special miracles. These were special. There's no record that Peter or John or any of the other apostles did this. There is a record that when Peter's shadow fell on some. You see, God did special miracles at this time, at the beginning of the church. He did special miracles through the prophets, through the apostles, establishing them as the apostles. A lot of reasons. Number one, there was not a New Testament. Got it? It was just the Old Testament. There was not a lot of instruction. God, in this, and it's noteworthy that when the Apostle Paul writes the most spiritual letter of the New Testament, he includes all these things. And what is that letter? The letter to the Ephesians. That's the wonder and the glory of it. Because this was such a mess at Ephesus, God brings out this glorious spiritual church, and Paul writes this most beautiful letter. It's probably the most explanatory letter of the whole New Testament. One person has likened it to the Joshua of the New Testament. It's the marching orders. It tells us who we are, and it tells us what we have, and it tells us what we've got to do. It makes much of the word gift. It says salvation is a gift of God. It says that Christians are a gift to God. And it says God gives gifts to Christians so that they can perform for Him and be effective for Him in this world. It's a wonderful letter. Wonderful instruction. And these special miracles. And this authority of Paul that God makes evident is necessary to reach in this boiling pot and bring out a church. And his words have to be authenticated as Scripture. Not just idle words, not just the word of a preacher, not just the word of a good speaker, but words from God. And you'll notice in the second letter of Peter, in the closing verses, that the Apostle Peter authenticates the word of Paul as Scripture. The word of God. He says, as Paul, dear brother Paul, has written, and in all of his letters. Very important to note that. So the ignorant disciples had their eyes opened. How? With the word of God. I can just see Paul and his dealing with these men, as he would later quote in 2 Corinthians, look, I'm a weak, ordinary human being, but I don't use my plans or methods to win God's battles. I use God's mighty weapons, not those made by men, to knock down the devil's stronghold. With these weapons, I can capture rebels and bring them back to God and change them into men whose heart's desire is obedience to Christ. Here he was, just a man, but with the weapons of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, prayer, the authority of God's hand upon him, he was able to establish this marvelous church. These 12 ignorant disciples became the first members of the Ephesian church. Then we have an interesting encounter. When Paul began to exercise these special gifts, when they began to send the prayer cloths here and there, when he couldn't get around everybody, and when... Well, read it. It says, God did extraordinary miracles, verse 11, through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick. Their illnesses were cured. Evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now, my friends, I believe in demon possession. It's not something that was just part of an antique, archaic time in history. No. Demons are real. Jesus said they're real. Jesus talked to the demons. Jesus cast out demons. All sickness is not demon related. Obviously not. There's all sorts of illnesses that have befallen man because of sin, because of the intrusion of sin in this universe. But demons are very real spirits under the direction and control of the arch enemy, Satan. And they can possess people. And Christians can be demonized. Christians can have such oppression by demons, it's as it were that they were under the control of demons. Ignorant Christians, Christians who are consorting with occultic practices, Christians who are ignorantly out of the Word of God, Christians who've given themselves over to demonic practices, Christians who have used mind-altering drugs and have opened themselves up to control other than the control of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a moot point to say, well, can a Christian be possessed? The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. True. The Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Nothing can ever overpower the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you this, that whatever controls you, whatever you say sick 'em to, is going to control you. Whatever you give allegiance to, whatever you follow, is going to control you. You may be a Christian with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, but if you give allegiance, or if you give impetus, if you follow, I mean, just because you're a Christian and have the Holy Spirit living in you doesn't mean that if you go out here and buy a fifth of Old Forester and drink it down, you're going to be under the control of another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of the Spirit. And so you can be under the control of something other than the Holy Spirit. If you go to a movie and you begin to see, you don't have to go to a movie. You can sit in your own living room and watch it. Pornography. Suggestive things on the screen. Everything on the screen is suggestive. I don't know where that word came from. Violence. All of this. If you watch it long enough, let it sink in enough, you're going to be affected by it. You know that everything that enters the eye gate or the ear gate is going to affect you. It's going to affect your behavior. You are under the control of the spirits that are overseeing those particular operations of Satan. It's a humorous letter. You ought to read it. But it's true. It's fiction, but it's based on truth. The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. My friends, the devil loves it when we don't believe in demons, because that gives them lots of free course. On the other hand, we're not to be occupied with demonology. We're not to be running around trying to cast a demon out of every bush here and every corner there and every closet here. I mean, sometimes that gets ridiculous. And we're not to blame our own faults on demons. The ultimate to that is the devil made me do it. And Flip Wilson showed us the idiocy of that. The devil can't make you do anything you don't cooperate in. Seven sons of Sceva, there were Jewish exorcists. They were casting out demons. This was occultic magic. Let me tell you something. It says when they got to the bottom of this, the power of God was so evident that these practitioners of magic were so overcome, so amazed at the power of God that they brought their books of magic together and burned them, and the price was 50,000 drachmas of silver. So there was a lot of demonology, a lot of occultic practice going on. Seven sons of Sceva were casting out demons. They saw Paul doing it. They said, so they were going around where obviously a person was demon-possessed, and they would say, in the name of Paul and Jesus, we command you to come out. Let me tell you something. There's power in the name. I don't care who it is. There's power in the name. The power is that the evidence is that demon did. That demon was aroused. That demon jumped on him. One man overcame seven. You think that wasn't demon strength and power? The demon said, Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, but who are you? And whipped up on him. And so much fear came on the whole area that people began to turn to Christ en masse, burning their books of magic. I'm going to tell you, when you give Jesus half a chance, he shows up all these occultic and cultish practices in a flash. He stands alone. He is so higher, so pure, so more wonderful than these shadowy, spiritualistic, foggy, smoky seances that anybody with a lick of sense knows that the power is in Christ and in Him alone. That doesn't mean that the devil doesn't have power. That doesn't mean that demons don't have power. They do. But their power can't touch the power of Christ. So what's the solution? Keep coming back to home base. Back to Jesus. Back to the Word of God. Back to Him. Back to the Holy Spirit. Concur. Believe. Follow. Obey. There was such an impact on this great city of Ephesus, and there were so many people turning to Christ that a local trade union got stirred up. Those who made the little shrines, it was a big deal. They made shrines and the little goddesses of Diana or Artemis, and they sold them. These silversmiths, that was a big trade. You think that's foreign? There was a young lady in the chapel here not too many years ago. She became a believer. She went home. She came under great oppression, discredit to her family, because her father made images over in the Far East, in Asia. That's in our day and time. She had to choose whether she was going to be part of that family or whether she was going to follow Christ. The silversmiths, it didn't make them any difference who you followed. It didn't make any difference who you gave allegiance to, as long as you bought one of their shrines. It was a money deal. You see, in your notes it says Demetrius, Diana's spokesman, drachmas, that is. I mean, look, this was cutting into the pocketbook. And any time, the cross, the gospel, Christianity, the demands of Christ, discipleship, cut into the pocketbook, you're going to have opposition. Sometimes it's opposition in your own heart. Remember Jesus? Remember the would-be disciples? Well, I want to follow you, Lord, but I've bought me a field and I got to go take care of it. I would follow you, Lord, but it's not follow me, Lord, but anything. It's follow me now. Believe in me now. Leave that which is behind. You remember the rich young ruler? He went away sorrowful because he had great riches. I'm going to tell you, my friends, riches, many times, money, most of the time, you don't have to be rich to have let riches control. You can be poor. I know people that don't have a dime, but their every thought is about money. How about how to get it? How to hang on to it? Money is one of the great substitute gods. And when Demetrius realized that this was going to cut into the prophets, he mounted an insurrection. He mounted a mob action that would have destroyed Paul and would have destroyed the gospel there, except for the protection of the disciples and the Lord watching over them, and the civil law, which said, look, we may be called into account and Rome may come down here and give us a hard time because of this. Why do we spend time on this today? Well, I think because it's relevant for the day. As you go about in this world sharing your faith in Jesus Christ, and remember, you can't give what you haven't got any more than you can come back from where you haven't been. If you haven't got Him, you can't share Him. If you haven't believed on Him, if you haven't invited Him into your life, if you haven't said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved from my sins and I put my trust completely in You, you're not a Christian. I don't mean those exact words. If you haven't believed that Jesus is the only way to heaven,
You're not a Christian. If you haven't believed that Jesus is the full payment for your sins, you're not a Christian. You can't be. When you believe and accept Him, you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you become His agent in this world. And as agent for Christ, as ambassador for Christ, as witness for Christ, as representative of Christ, you're going to encounter people. Do you know that today, in this day and time, you're going to encounter people who are ignorant? The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. People say, now, I don't understand. I don't understand. Have you ever been talking to them? They say, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand. People are ignorant. Enlighten them with the Word. In this day and time, there is great occultic spiritualism going under many headings. You need to know what is the answer for spiritism, spiritualism, occultism, demon worship, the effects of mind-altering drugs. It's rampant. Thirdly, you're going to encounter a lot of folk who are going to oppose you, who are going to reject Christ because of the money proposition. Be informed. Be equipped. Be on top of it. Be ready. Shall we pray? Oh, dear blessed Lord, how wonderful it is to know You, to experience the joy of salvation, to know that You don't hold one of our sins against us because You've put them all under the blood of Christ. Friends, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, are you under the blood of Christ? If not, I beg you, I pray in Jesus' stead, trust Him now. Invite Him into your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe on You. I want to know You. I want to serve You. Oh, Lord Jesus, if that were not enough, You allow us to be Your representatives. Every one of us, young and old alike, as a representative of Christ, would You say now, Lord Jesus, help me serve You by sharing You. Our Father, we commit ourselves, our lives, to You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you invited Christ into your life there, if you said yes to Jesus, I'd like to know it. It helps to let somebody know. We've got material and counselors that can help you get started in your Christian life. If you want to be a member of this fellowship, if you want to throw in with us, if you want to be part of this church like they were part of the Ephesian local church, come let me know. We'll include you on the rolls. We'll tell you what it means to be a member of this church, how you can become involved. If there's any particular need or you just want to pray with someone, come at the end of the service. I'll be here. Counselors will be here. We invite you to make your decision known. Would you stand and be dismissed? Our Father, we thank You for who You are, what You've done, what You're going to do in our lives. Even so, Lord Jesus, do it, we pray. Amen.